We're in Hebrews chapter 6. If you would open your Bibles there, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are also the printed and taped messages and CD messages available afterward if you would like. And the messages are also online at the church website in printed form. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, and I'm going to read through verse 12 from the New American Standard Bible. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and still in ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The football team did poorly in their first half, and they're in the locker room. You can imagine the coach. He's not a happy man. He's chewing them out for what they did wrong. He looks over and says to the team, "You guys are playing like this is the first time you've ever played football. I mean, what's going on out there?" He turns to a lineman, "Jones, you missed a key block that caused our quarterback to get sacked. Smith, you didn't see that receiver that was wide open down there in the end zone. That would have been a touchdown for us and our team. And Williams, you were not paying attention. You jumped off sides and cost us a penalty that we couldn't afford." Well, after a few minutes of kind of reaming him out, the coach changes his tone, and then he says to them, "Look, I know you guys can do better. I've seen you play well. I know you can go out there and take these guys, and so let's turn a corner. Let's go out there and do it." And he sends them back out for the second half. Well, as I read our text, along with the context, the first six or eight verses of Hebrews 6, it reminds me of that kind of a locker room pep talk. Because in verses 4 through 8 that we looked at last week, the author is warning the Hebrew church about the danger of apostasy, of repudiating faith in Christ and going back to Judaism. And he's fearful that there may be some in the flock who are in danger of making that fatal step. But he knows that's not true of the majority. He knows that better things are true of them. And so after his warning last week, he changes his tone. He's afraid perhaps there may be some super sensitive ones in the flock who will be discouraged by the strong warning he's just given. And so in verse 9, he says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you." And it's significant. That's the only time in the whole book that he uses that address, beloved. He's trying to encourage them here and turn them back to the truth and say, "Come on, you can do better. Let's move on to maturity in Christ." Now, the statement of verse 9 implies, as I said last week, and it was one of the factors for my taking the interpretation that I presented to you and defended last week, it implies that there are some in the church in danger of apostasy, in danger of turning away because they may not be genuinely saved. They may only be Christians outwardly and in the group sense, but not in individually and inwardly. And so he says, "But we're convinced of better things concerning you," meaning the majority of you. And so he is encouraging the majority now to press on to maturity. And he doesn't want these genuine believers in the church to doubt their salvation, but rather, as he says in verse 11, to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And so he tells them here that he, and more importantly, God, sees evidence in their lives that they are genuine Christians. And he is encouraging them then to go on serving Christ as they've been doing and to persevere in spite of any persecution or hardship. And so the main idea here is that he's saying that genuine salvation is accompanied by diligent, faithful service to God's saints, and the motive for that is love for God. The first thing that this text impresses on us is that genuine salvation is always accompanied by visible evidence. In verse 10, he mentions their work and the love that they have shown toward the Lord's name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And that word shown means it was evident. It was obvious. He could look at their lives before and after and say, before you lived for yourselves, you were doing nothing but just pursuing what the world pursues. Once you were saved, though, there was an evident difference. And now your focus is to pour yourselves out for others, that they would know Christ and that they would grow in Christ. In chapter 10, when he gives another strong warning, he brings up this evidence and he specifies how in former days they had endured public reproach and they had showed sympathy to prisoners and they had joyfully accepted the seizure of their property, knowing that they had a better and lasting possession in heaven. Now, the point of this is, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, there's going to be evidence in your lives. There's going to be visible evidence. And there will be other evidences than the ones that are listed here in our text. He's just focusing on one area. But, you know, when a baby is born, they look for signs of life. They take the pulse. They look in his eyes. They make sure he's breathing okay. They take his temperature. And they can say, yep, this is a live one, all right. This baby's alive and well and healthy. And it's the same thing spiritually. If you're born again, there you ought to be able to take a pulse and say, yep, this person is truly born of God. Here's the evidence. John in 1 John lists many evidences of salvation, as we've seen. And as we saw last week in verses 7 and 8, the ground is going to drink in the rain. It's going to bring forth evidence. Now, it may take a while to figure out, is it thorns and thistles? It's false evidence. Or is it genuine fruit unto God? But the point is, again, that as Jesus says in the parable of the sower, those who are born of God will bring forth a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And so genuine salvation is going to result in a life of gradual but increasing fruitfulness and holiness to Jesus Christ. Now, our text focuses on one such evidence of genuine salvation, namely, diligent, faithful service to others out of love for God. Diligent, faithful service to others. He mentions it in verse 10. The love you've shown to his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Now, three things here to note. First of all, love for God, stemming from God's love for us, has got to be the motive for all that we do for Jesus Christ. That is the driving force. It is the thing that makes you want to teach Sunday school, help out with the worship team, serve as usher, serve in Sunday school as a helper, or whatever the job is in the church. The motive that you do it should be, I love Jesus Christ because he first loved me. The first and greatest commandment, as you know, is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And that is the basis for the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you know, Jesus commanded us to love one another, and then he said, as I have loved you. That's the standard, the motive. He loved us, therefore we are to love one another. And the very basis for loving God is to recognize again that he loved us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us, and so his first love for us is our motive for loving God and others. Now, today we're hearing this stood on its head, as many Christian psychologists will say to you, well, you need to learn to love yourself first, and then you can love God and others. That is a total perversion of the scripture. The command in Scripture, when it says, love your neighbor as yourself, assumes what we all would admit is true. We all love ourselves very well. We do. We just see what happens when you got a problem. Who do you look after first? Yourself. We all love ourselves. And you say, well, what about the person that goes around dumping on himself all the time? Does he love himself? Of course he does. He's self-focused. If he would learn to focus as much attention on others as he does on himself, he would begin to move in the direction of fulfilling that commandment. Even take the most extreme case, a suicidal person. Many psychiatrists and psychologists will say, oh, they have poor self-esteem. I beg to differ. The suicidal person is thinking of one person only, and that's self. They aren't thinking about what effect will this have on my loved ones? How will they grieve over the loss of my life? They aren't thinking of that. They're thinking, I'm in pain. I want out of my pain. Thank you. I don't care about anybody but me. It's a self-focus, and that's why suicide is a terrible sin. It is completely selfish and ignoring the needs of others. It's a violation of the two great commandments. Now, the author mentions the love that they have shown, you notice in verse 10, toward God's name. God's name means all that God is in his holy attributes and in his righteous actions or ways. That is the name of God. And to love the name of the Lord means that you and I are going to have a passion for God's glory to be manifested all around the earth, because we want the name of the Lord exalted and magnified. And that is the basis for everything we do in Christian service. In his commentary, New Testament commentary, John MacArthur points out at this point that when the Lord recommissioned Peter, he didn't say, Peter, do you love men? Then get out there and serve them. He said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And when Peter answered affirmatively each time, then the Lord said, feed my sheep. See, it's love for the Lord that motivates us then to go out and serve him, to serve others. And MacArthur concludes, we can never love men, saved or unsaved, lovable or unlovable, until we properly love Christ. Now, you might wonder, well, why does the author begin verse 10 by saying, God is not unjust so as to forget your work? As I thought about that, it seemed to me the reason is this. These people had suffered early in their Christian lives. They had been defrauded of their property or deprived of their property. They had been publicly reproached and so on. And now they're facing another wave of persecution. When you are being treated wrongly or when you are suffering, Satan is going to come into you and get you to doubt the justice and the care and the love of God. Every time he's going to come and whisper into your ear, all right, you trusted in this Jesus of yours. Now look what's happening to you. Do you think he loves you? Look at the problems you're having. And he's going to get you to doubt God's justice and therefore God's love in your life. And so the author begins and says, look, God is not unjust. God has not forgotten your work. Focus again on the Lord. And as he goes on to say in verse 11, focus on the certain hope of the reward that he's going to give you in the future. Now, I just want to stop here and take a minute to apply this to your life, because in a group this large, I venture to say there are some of you here this morning who are going through trials and you have been doubting the love and the justice of God. That's just bound to happen. Satan comes in again, begins to say, oh, look, if God loves you, why are you going through this? It's ridiculous. God doesn't care about you. Stop and just apply this to your life. Often the trials come in the form of fellow Christians who have disappointed you. You join the church thinking, oh, a great big family of love, and then somebody criticizes you. And you're just trying to serve the Lord. You know your motive is right. And here they are criticizing you behind your back. Ah. You know, and you begin to doubt. And you see, what Satan is trying to do is just like a wolf that's after the flock. He tries to get the sheep separate from the group. And when he gets you off having a pity party and you say, ah, that church, pooey on the church. I'm not going back to that church or any other church. Christians are all a bunch of hypocrites. Satan's got you right where he wants you. And he can just have a time with you because you have doubted the love and the justice of God. And you've thought, God forgot all the work I did in his name. So you got to come back again to this foundation. Love God. That's your motivation for doing what you do to serve him. I didn't have this in the notes, and I'm going to go a little long, but I got time this morning. So I'm going to tell you a story that burned this in to my mind. We heard a guy named Bill Mills talk at a pastors and wives conference a few years ago, and he shared this story. He was down in Central America talking to a group of Wycliffe missionaries. And here was a woman and her husband who had spent 20 years translating the Bible into this native tongue. And over the 20 years that they had labored, the drug lords had come in and won all these people over to grow cocoa beans so that they could make a lot of money and sell their drugs and all of that. And so when the grand day came for them to unveil the New Testament in their language, nobody came. They weren't interested. They were into money. They were making a good living selling their cocoa beans, and they didn't care about the New Testament. And this woman was bitter, and she thought, here I have spent 20 years of my life translating the Bible for these people, and they don't even care. Boy, she was steaming. But then she heard Bill's talk, and she came up to him later broken, and she said, as you talked, the Lord revealed to me, you didn't do it for them. You did it for me. See, her focus had gotten wrong. She was doing it for them. You don't do it for them, you do it for the Lord. That's the focus of all our service is, do you love the Lord? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Sometimes the sheep are kind of nasty. Feed my sheep. Sometimes the sheep are going to ram you, you know, with their horns. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yep. Okay, that's it. Do it for me. The second thing to note here is, to love others is one way that you show love for Jesus Christ. You notice he says the love which you have shown toward his name. How did they do that? In having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So as they minister to the saints, they're showing love for the Lord. I love the story that Russian author Leo Tolstoy tells. He's got a book, if you ever get a hold of it, it's a great little book of short stories called 23 Tales. And one of those stories is called Where Love Is, God Is. And it's about an old Russian cobbler who has lost his wife, and then all of his children have died. And he's a lonely, bitter old man, and all he wants to do is die. And one day, by his cobbler shop, comes a monk. And the monk begins to listen to his story, and as he hears him out, he talks to him, and he says, you shouldn't be bitter, because you're challenging God, and God is sovereign. And the fact that God is sovereign means that God has a purpose for your life. And he said to him, the reason for your despair is you're living for yourself, and the monk tells him you need to start living for God. Well, the cobbler has no idea how to do that, and the monk says, buy a New Testament and read the Gospels, and you'll learn how to live for God. So the cobbler does it, and he's transformed. He becomes content. He becomes at peace with life. He realizes God cares for him and has a purpose for him. And so every night, after he finishes mending shoes, he lights his little lamp there in his poor cobbler shop, and he opens his New Testament and begins to read the Bible, and he's just consuming the Bible. Well, one night he goes to sleep as he's reading Luke chapter 7 about the Pharisee who did not welcome Jesus into his home. And whether it's in a dream or a vision, he doesn't know what, but he is suddenly awakened hearing a voice calling out to him, Martin, Martin, look outside, for tomorrow I shall come. Well, the next day he gets up and his little cobbler shop has a window looking out. And so as he's mending shoes, he keeps looking out the window. And he sees an old man that he knows out there. And it's cold out. And the old man is trying to clear snow from his walkway. And he invites him to come in and warm himself by the fire. And he gives him some tea. And he begins to share with this old man the mercy of Christ as he has been reading about it in the Gospels. And the old man listens with tears running down his face and leaves the cobbler shop thanking the cobbler, saying, "You've not just fed my body, you've really fed my soul." Well, a little while later, Martin looks outside and he sees a woman who's dressed in a shabby summer lightweight clothes. And again, it's cold out there and she's got a crying baby that she's trying to keep warm. And he beckons her into his cobbler shop and has her sit by the fire and warm herself and her baby. And he finds out that the woman is destitute and that she had pawned her shawl yesterday for food for her and the baby. And so he feeds her and gives her some food for the baby. And he gives her an old coat he has to keep the baby warm and gives her the money to go get her shawl out of pawn. And she leaves thanking him. Well, a little later on, he hears a commotion outside his window and he looks outside and he sees a poor woman who's selling apples and she's got a basket of apples and a young boy has tried to steal one and run off, but she grabbed him and has him by the hair and she's yelling at him and screaming at him and threatening to take him to the police. And so he goes out and he gets her calmed down and finally gets the boy to ask forgiveness of the woman and gets the woman to grant forgiveness to the boy. And then while they're still standing there, he tells them the parable that Jesus told about the man who forgave a servant a humongous sum, and the man went out and grabbed a fellow servant who owed him a pittance by comparison and was threatening to take him to jail and so on. And at the end of telling them this, the old woman picked up her basket of apples to leave, and the young boy said, "No, please," and he carried the basket for her, and they went off together, having been reconciled. Well, then it's evening, and so Martin goes inside, and he lights his lamp, and he opens his Bible, intending to pick up where he had read the previous day, but it fell open to a different place. And just before he looked down to start to read the text, he heard a voice, "Martin, it is I," and he looked up, and he saw the old man that he had given the tea to in the morning. And that was repeated again with the woman and the baby. And then a third time with the woman selling the apples and the boy. And then he looked down to his New Testament and he read, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. And I was a stranger and you invited me in." And then at the bottom of the page he read, "And to the extent that you did it, to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And then Tolstoy concludes his story saying, "And Martin understood that his dream had come true and that the Savior had really come to him that day and he had welcomed him." And so again, the point is that love for God, stemming from his love for us, is our primary motive to serve. But then when we serve others, we are really serving the Lord himself because he said so. And the third thing to note here is that love for others is work. And work requires diligence and work requires faithfulness and patience. You know, we're mistaken when we think love is just spontaneous and effortless. It's not. Love is work. It really is. And he mentions that in verse 10. God is not unjust to forget your work. And he encourages them to go on and keep on being diligent. And verse 11 and in verse 12, so that you won't be sluggish, but imitators of those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. Reminds me of what Paul writes in Galatians 6, 9 and 10, where he says, "Let's not lose heart in doing good, for we shall reap in due time if we don't grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let's do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith." And you know, the point is, the Christian life isn't a sprint or a flash in the pan. It's a marathon, and the prize is at the end of the race. And so we've got to keep on running, even when we sometimes get weary and feel like quitting. And I'll just say, almost always, biblical love is inconvenient. And there are things you could be doing with your time that you have to set aside in order to say, no, I must do this to show love to this person. And yet love is not an option. You know, if that's the gift of somebody, no, it's the command for all of us. In fact, we could say it's the supreme Christian virtue that we love one another. You know, I hear a lot today about burnout, and I don't mean to oversimplify when I say what I'm going to say. But I think that a lot of burnout is because we fail on the first point I mentioned, and that is we fail in our devotion to Christ. And when your cup gets low and goes dry, and then you're trying to give out and give out and give out, that's when burnout happens, because you think, I don't have anything to give. But if you keep your cup full to the brim, it's pretty hard not to spill it, isn't it? You know, if you've ever had a cup that's just brim full and you're trying to carry it, you're going to slop over. And to me, that's what ministry is. Keep your cup full to the brim of Jesus and then get around people. And it's going to spill over onto people. And so burnout happens again when we haven't taken the time to be alone with the Lord in his word and prayer and to fill up our devotion to him. So love comes as we drink in his love. Then we can go out and be faithful in loving others even when we're tired. So genuine salvation then is always seen visibly, and one of the chief ways that it is manifest is diligent, faithful service to others out of love for God. Third thing to note here is that diligent, faithful service to others out of love for God is going to strengthen your assurance of salvation. There may have been a few apostates in the church, as I said, but I think the author's convinced most of these people are sound, and so he's encouraging them. And he wants them to realize, he says in verse 11, the same diligence so as to know or realize the full assurance of hope until the end. He wants them to be assured of their salvation. And that's tied in with showing the same diligence. That is, as you serve the Lord, you see evidence that God is working in your heart and life, and that strengthens your faith to have greater assurance of salvation. 1 John 3:14 says the same thing. John says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brethren. As you see the love of God in your heart and life, then it strengthens you to say, wow, I've changed. Now, the bedrock of Christian assurance is this. God has promised salvation, eternal life, and forgiveness of sins to the one who believes in Jesus. You have believed in Jesus. So you say, that's how I know I'm saved. But here's the question. How do you know your faith in Jesus was genuine saving faith and not the faith of the apostates? See, the apostates had a lot to look like they were believers, as we saw last week in verses 4 and 5, but they weren't. So how do you know that your faith is the real thing? Well, the biblical answer is your life should reflect the reality of what God has done in your heart. If God has changed your heart, your life is going to be different. By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments, 1 John 2:3. And so the more you see God working in you, the greater your assurance will be that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So serving the Lord out of a heart of love for the Lord builds your assurance of salvation. Back in verse 7, you'll notice he says, the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. He's not saying that the blessing is the fruit. He's saying that when there's genuine fruit, God gives more blessing, and that results in more fruit, which results in more blessing. It's kind of a snowball effect. And so the Lord, in other words, adds a fuller assurance of salvation to the one who is serving him, a blessing. And in verse 10, it implies again that the reward will come at the end in heaven. But perseverance isn't the cause of why God keeps you. Perseverance is the evidence of it. And as you persevere and serve the Lord, your assurance gets stronger. Now, diligence and perseverance, though, is hard to maintain. And so the question comes up, well, how do we keep running the race when we're tired and we feel like dropping out? How do we maintain the same diligence so that we will realize this full assurance of hope until the end and not be sluggish? And that's the last thing that the author points out in verse 12. And that is that that one key to diligent, faithful service in the Lord is to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, he's talking mostly about the Old Testament saints, because he goes on in verse 13, as we'll see next time, to mention Abraham. Abraham is an example of a man who patiently waited on God 25 years for a son, Isaac, and God finally rewarded his faith. Now, he's going to expand on the list when we get to chapter 11, a whole chapter on people who by faith and patience inherited the promises. But all of these heroes and all the ones in the New Testament are given to us to say, study their lives, see how these people live, and imitate their faith. And both Jesus and Paul, as you know, said, learn from me and imitate me. And their followers could see visibly in them how they are to live. Sometimes when I've talked on the subject of child rearing, I've only half jokingly said, child rearing is easy because all you have to do is live before your kids and they imitate you. They really do, don't they? Now, the hard part of that is living a godly life before your kids. But your kids will imitate you, and that is the example is the most powerful way you teach your kids. Now, we are to imitate those, he says, who by faith and patience inherit the promises. And as Hebrews 11 makes clear, most of these saints died without inheriting the promises in this life. They were looking for the reward that God has in the future. And remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19? If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. In other words, if you're just living the Christian life for what you get out of it in the here and now, forget it. You got the wrong focus. God promises the reward in heaven. And that's where faith comes in. Are you going to trust God and his promises and serve him faithfully, even if you're despised or rejected or alienated from people who don't want to be around your faith and that kind of thing? Or are you going to trust God and endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, knowing he said he will reward even every cup of cold water given in the name of Jesus? And we believe that he keeps his promise. Now, there's two applications here if you want to endure. First of all, read and study the biographies in the Bible. That's why they're there. All these stories of people in the Bible are there to teach you how to live or how not to live. There's also some good Christian, I guess you'd call it historical fiction out there. Last summer, as Marla and I drove on our vacation, out loud, we read through Francine Rivers' little historical novel on Bathsheba, and it was interesting. She had a lot of good insights. First of all, though, you need to study the Bible so you know when you read these books, are they making this up or is this really in the text? And there are a few places that she made a comment, and I thought, where did she get that? And then I went back and looked in the text, and I went, ah, okay, she's coming out of that implication there. And so you learn from these people in the Bible. That's why they're given. A second application is this. Read Christian biographies. You got all these biographies of great saints who have gone before us. Sometimes they failed. Sometimes they've done well. But read about them. Read their lives. I am always reading Christian biography. I don't think there's ever a time when I don't have a biography going. Now, I read several books at once. So, you know, it just depends on my mood, which one I pick up that night. Right now, I'm reading the journals of Jim Elliot, and stacked on my pile at home is a biography of Augustine that's next after I finish the journals of Jim Elliot. And I'm always reading Christian biographies. They have helped me Except for the Institutes, they've helped me more than any other unbiblical book that I've read, biographies. I can say my life was changed in the summer of 1970 when I read my first Christian biography, George Mueller of Bristol. That book is life-changing. You just can't read it and be the same. So read these biographies. Now, a good biography, the old ones kind of are like eulogies, okay? They just told all the glowing things about the saints. The better ones will tell you their faults as well as their victories. So you can see how they lived, what they went through, some of the mistakes they made, and how they lived through it. Also, if you're reading about somebody from the past, there are cultural issues that sometimes alert you to some way we have drifted in our culture, because you think, man, that's totally different than the way we think and live. And then it drives you back to the Word to verify it. I updated the bibliography that I have on Christian biographies, and it's, I don't know, five pages. I've got 63 biographies of Christian leaders and then 35 of mission biographies, plus a bunch of other stuff on there. And that's out at the entryway table if you want to pick one up, or it's also on the church website, and that'll help you get going. Now, you notice in conclusion here that our text has the three cardinal Christian virtues. Faith is in verse 12, hope is back in verse 11, and love is in verse 10. And if you're growing in salvation, you're growing in those three areas, faith, hope, and love. And those are good yardsticks to measure your Christian walk by. First of all, ask yourself, am I growing in faith in God's promises? If you don't know God's promises, I guarantee you aren't growing in faith in them. So you got to begin by studying the Word and memorizing some of the promises so that you can claim them by faith. And once you've memorized them, you begin praying them back to God through the day so that they become reality in your life. Growing in faith. Are you growing in hope? Now, biblical hope, and we'll look at this more next week, isn't uncertain. You know, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow because I'm going to have a picnic. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is absolutely certain, but it isn't yet realized because it's based on the promise of God. God said this, it's going to happen, and so we have hope in Him. And hope is the opposite of discouragement and depression. And if you struggle with discouragement and depression, get into the Word and do a study on hope. Jesus is coming, and there's going to be a better day for all who love God and are called according to His purpose, because God promised He's coming back. See that? You can't be depressed and think about that. That just buoys you up with hope. And so Paul in Romans 15:13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and may you abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Biblical hope. And then love. Are you growing in love? Do you love God more than you did a year ago? Do you love His saints more, even though sometimes they get under your skin and are difficult to be around? You got to love them. Remember, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. If you love Christ, how can you not love His church? You got to love His church. And you got to be growing in love for His church. Do you love your family? There's the real test. You got to live with them. You know, you can get away from the church folks for a while. But you got to live with your family. I encourage you, take 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Doesn't brag. All those qualities. Plug them in and say, am I doing this to my family? Am I loving my family in this way? God, help me to love my family. And then do you love the lost? Do you care about people that are perishing without Christ enough to give your money and maybe your time and your effort to say, let's get the good news to the whole world that none would perish without hearing that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners? Growing in love. Now, none of these graces are automatic. You've got to apply the spiritual disciplines to your life to realize them. But these are the things that accompany genuine salvation. Dear Father, help us as we struggle in so many ways to keep our focus on your great love for us, that while we were yet sinners, you sent Christ Jesus into this cruddy, sinful world to be mistreated and to bear our sin on the cross, that we might be the righteousness of God through him. I pray if any are here without Christ, they would realize that's the starting point, to come as a sinner to the cross and trust in what Christ did there, and then to begin to learn to serve as Jesus wants us all to.